Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, we are taping. Here we go. All right, we're in the 14th chapter of Jeremiah, so have your Bible turned there. Sadly, last week would have been a good one to be on here because I did all the background on Jehoiakim and even Josiah and what happened to him. But we went through verse 9, and again, just to bring you where we are, just briefly, I can't do all the background again, but remind you that Josiah is gone. The good king is gone. The king that had a heart after God is gone. He's the one that had him refurbish the temple, clean it up. He had him. It's always incredible when I read this that they found the scrolls. You have to wonder what they were doing in the temple if they found the scrolls, you know, with God's word on it. And when he had the high priest read the scrolls and stuff to it, just again God touched his heart even deeper. He established a lot of reforms, including tearing down the idols, to Baal, to Asherah, also to Moloch, where they burned their babies. All these things he destroyed. He even had them dig up the false prophets and false teachers' bones and burn them. I mean, he just tried to do the best because he believed the land was defiled. And so, but in the end of his life, he decided he would go and do something God told him not to do. He went out into battle, and he tried to even stay back with his men. And this guy shot an arrow, and the arrow found its mark. And you say, well, what a coincidence. No, you know, there are consequences. Even for good people, there are consequences when we're disobedient to God. We need to understand that. So he's killed, and Jehoiakim... there's a brief guy, someone said last week, a little guy only a couple months lasts, you know, and Jehoiakim becomes the next one. Sandy, what is that?
Jehoash,
okay, that's good enough, I guess. So Jehoiakim comes, and Jehoiakim has no consideration of God. Now, in the 14th chapter, we have the prophet Jeremiah, who is interceding on behalf of the nation. He knows where this is heading. So now he's calling out to God on behalf of the nation. And we looked at verses through verse 9 last week. And we looked through the first intercession. Now verse 10 is God's response to Jeremiah's prayer. Do you ever want God just to respond that clearly and openly to you?
Yes.
You know,
yes.
Yeah, we just sort of walk and we keep walking and hope that we're walking in his way and stuff. But I don't know. Sometimes you do and sometimes you don't want him to answer that directly. But here is his response. Remember, basically the first intercession was, God, why are you treated like a stranger in your own land among your own people? That shouldn't be. And then the last thing he says, which is just an incredibly sad request. Don't leave us. Don't leave us. Reminded me of Moses' statement. Basically, I don't want to be anywhere where the Spirit of God is not. You know, that should be our thing. We want to be wherever God's Spirit is. Wherever God's at work, whatever God's doing, that's where we want to be. We don't want to spend a day or we don't want to be in a place where God's Spirit is not there. But he calls out, Lord, don't leave us. In verse 10, thus said the Lord to this people. So remember, he's interceding on behalf of the people. So God now is answering Jeremiah, actually answering the people through Jeremiah. By the way, that's what a prophet is, remember? A prophet goes to the people on behalf of God. Okay? And so here's what God says. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. So we've gotten to a point where God has said they basically crossed that line. As a matter of fact, Manasseh, who preceded Josiah, God had already made that statement. Even though Josiah was a good king and there were a lot of reforms, remember, the people didn't listen to Josiah. Okay? They didn't come back. So God had already declared, because Manasseh had crossed that line, including, you know, sacrificing his own children to the god Moloch, you know, and encouraging the people to do that. and pretty well, pretty much shutting down any real semblance of real worship taking place in the temple. Okay, so God had already said after Manasseh, it's over. For Judah, it's over. It's just a matter of time. So again, even though Jeremiah intercedes on behalf of the people, God is saying here, they're the ones that chose to wander. Here's the point. God never leaves his people. It's God's people who always walk away from him. If there's a distance between you and God today, and I don't say this in a cruel way, but if there's a distance between you and God today, it's not God who moved.
Right.
Yep. It is never God who moves. We are the ones that have the tendency to wander and to walk away. Okay? And that's what he says about these people. Then he goes on to say that they haven't restrained their feet. In other words, there is no discipline in their walk with the Lord. So what are their feet run? Well, elsewhere, about their feet run after this and run after the point there, their feet run after this, to shedding blood, to sin, to that. That's the picture there when he says they haven't restrained their feet. He's just saying they're just gone off into every kind of sin that they can get to, that they can involve themselves in. And so, and then he says, because of this, you know, see, it's not, God doesn't want, God gets no thrill out of judging his people. And we're studying the book of Revelation. I'll remind you of that. Over and over again, how many times in the book of Revelation itself does God try to call people back to himself? Until he gets finally where we are on our Sunday studies, where God says, I'm done. There's no longer a day for you to respond to me. You had your day. You have rejected my call. And so now my judgment will fall. That's where he is with Judah. So in other words, nothing is going to stop what's going to happen to Judah now. But interesting, until it happens, you have the prophet still praying. You know, so you know, we need to remember that. As long as we have life, as long as we have opportunity, we need to be praying for whatever we need to be praying for. All right? So he will remember their iniquity now, and he will punish their sin. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people, for their good. So, interesting. Is there ever a time you ought not to be praying? Well, you know what? If God tells you to quit praying, you ought to knock it off.
Right.
I get, you know, that would be the time. You know, if God says, don't pray. And I think he is telling, there's no need to pray for their good any longer. That's what he's saying here. Okay. I don't believe he's saying to Jeremiah, don't pray anymore for anybody or anything. But he's talking about the nation now as a whole. Okay? So there's another time when the Bible says we ought not to pray. You remember when Joshua, after they'd won the battle of Jericho, mm-hmm. they went to Ai and they were supposed to, I mean, Ai was a small town and they thought, oh, we'll take this easily. Remember they got routed. And Joshua, he's so upset, he's ripping his clothes and throwing ashes on his head, and he's down before God, oh Lord, and this, and the Lord says, get up. Stop praying, get up, and go do what you're supposed to do. Because there was sin in the camp, and they went and they found the sin in the camp and stuff, and then God gave him Ai. But the point was there, you know what, there's no need to pray for God's guidance when you know something to do what's right. And we should never do it on our own, I understand that. But, you know, God, should I or shouldn't I lie today?
Politicians.
You know, I had a friend sit on my couch one time, said he was divorcing his wife and running off with another lady, and it was God's will. He told me it was God's will. And I told him, no, it wasn't. He says, well, how do you know? I said, I know. I don't have to pray about it. I don't have to consider it. This is not God's will. You know, there are some things you just know. You don't need to be asking God for those things that you already know to be true. So he says this, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. So basically, again, does God hate their offerings? I want to talk to you about offering for just a little bit, because they're sacrifices. sometimes we get it into our minds that the offering has more to do with the amount or our consistency in giving it, rather than understanding that it always has to do about the heart. So we don't do burnt sacrifices. You know, unless you come over to my house for a barbecue, then you're going to get that. Okay? But we don't do those. But we do give offerings, don't we? How do you give offerings? How do you give your tithe and stuff? And there are so many ways that you can do it. Okay? You know, there are some people in our church, they do it, you know, put it with the rest of their bills, and it comes in the mail to us. There are some people that want to do credit. We haven't done the credit card thing yet. I know there's some churches that have the little machine out front. You just walk up and slide that card and do your thing. Others feel like I know people who, they go and they get cash. They just feel like that's the way they want to present their offering, and they get cash. But a lot of us still write checks and stuff. Teresa and I, we do every bill online. Every bill online, except for our offering to the Lord. Because for us, it's important for us to write that as an act. Even as, okay? So it's, which one's right and which one's wrong? Well, none of them are right or none of them are wrong in the mode that we do that. The point is, what is the heart behind why we do or why we give? And that's what God's always concerned with. It's just like when we gather for worship. We're not there just to sing some songs and listen to someone talk. We're there to worship. So the heart becomes the crucial thing. Okay, and so it's the way of man to turn that which God gives us into an empty ritual in order to appease God so that somehow we think God owes us to do something for us. So they had certainly gotten to a place where they get burnt. See, God, I gave you my burnt offering. Now bless me. But ignore the fact that I'm also worshiping false gods and I'm stepping out on my spouse. And ignore the fact that I just sacrificed my second child to the god Moloch. Ignore all those facts because I gave you a burnt goat. Remember this. God is not a god of bloodlust. The sacrifice, though, the sacrifice, and actually even talks about grain offerings here, but the sacrifice is a blood sacrifice because in the Old Testament, it points us to the ultimate sacrifice that is coming. Okay? It's not, God is not appeased by blood. That blood speaks of, it's not the, we always say the blood. What's the blood speak of? The Bible says the life is in the blood. And the term spilling blood means to put to death. So when Jesus shed his blood on Calvary, it's not that the blood itself was some magical component that if you just sprinkled yourself with it or got some of it, the sacrifice is the life of the Son of God. So when it says that he shed his blood, it means he died for our sins. He paid the price. Okay? So they thought, you know, as long as I do this and as long as I shed this blood and do this stuff, then God has to. Because we know that's what the law says. You shed blood and God forgives. They took the heart component completely out of it. And by the way, sacrificing an animal without the heart being right is murdering that animal. Giving your offering without your heart being right is trying to pay off God. See, because it all should be an act of worship, and worship always begins in the heart, led by the Holy Spirit. So that's why he said, you know, you can offer. They can offer these fasts, and they can give these offerings, but I'm not gonna receive them. Matter of fact, elsewhere in the scripture, he says he despises them. Right. All right. Anything else before we go on to the second intercession? Yeah.
I've got five or six places where it says God does not hear or answer the prayer of a sinner. It kind of goes on with that.
Yes.
If you're sinning, he might just say, it's going past my head, don't
bother. Right. It's just like a Christian who is living in sin and asking God to bless them. That's just craziness. God, I'm living in sin. I know it's sin. I know it's wrong. I know your Bible, your word says not to do this, but I've chosen to do this. Now would you bless me in my sin? That's just craziness. Okay? You know, and again, Prophet Isaiah talks about, you know, God's not hard of hearing. He doesn't need hearing aids like your pastor does, okay? No, nor is his arm shortened. He said, but it is your iniquity that has separated you from him. You're the ones, again, you're the ones that have walked away. God doesn't walk away. We're the ones that have chosen to go into disobedience. And we want, what's that old saying? We want our cake and eat it too. I have never understood that. Why would you have a piece of cake if you didn't want to eat it? But you know, but we want to have our cake and eat it too. We want to live in the world and then ask God to bless us in that. And he won't. And you're just fooling yourself if you think that's possible. It's not possible. Okay? So now verse 13. Second intercession of Jeremiah. Then I said, so God has answered now, and told him what he will not do. That's what God, I won't do this. So then Jeremiah said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. So understand this. There are other voices other than the voice of Jeremiah. Now what are these voices saying? Y'all are doing great. You know, you don't have to worry. No one's going to come against us. We're not going to, what does he say? You're not going to see the sword. You don't have to worry about famine. We're God's chosen people. We're blessed of God. There's nothing, you know, and you're guaranteed peace. Now, you have Jeremiah over here saying, there's a nation coming against you. You're going to die by the sword. Famine is coming in this land, and this land will no longer know peace. And then you have this other group of guys, a group of guys over here saying, hey, nope, you don't have to worry, you're protected. You're going to be prosperous, and you're going to have complete peace. Now, who are you going to listen to?
Right.
Well, you say, those dumb Israelites. Well, sometimes we're dumb Israelites. Because that's what we listen to. We want good news. And of course we want good news. I understand that. Of course we want good news. But, you know, good news is the result for God's people of a people that are obedient to God. And there are dire consequences for those who choose to go into disobedience, especially those who claim to be the children of God. It's just very sad when you have professing Christians who ignore what the Scripture says and have convinced themselves that they can live any lifestyle they want, do anything that they want to do, and somehow they're okay with God. And then when you or I would say something to them about that, they think we hate them. It's just, you know, it's really a sad, and that's what, you know, these people. You know, I discuss with a guy sometimes on Facebook about his situation. When I discuss with him about his situation, like every time I do, there's two guys that are his friends that are telling him he's okay. Mm-hmm. And that I'm the ignorant, mean one. You know. But I care about this guy's soul. But he tells me he's not in sin when he's clearly in sin. But the problem is, when I'm telling him that, he has two other friends that are coming along. They're saying, you're a good guy. You can do whatever you want. You do so much for the community and stuff, so you're okay with God. Really? I'm still looking in the Bible here where it says community activity gets you closer to Jesus.
Which verse?
This is where we are. This is where we have always, where the world has always been. See, it's not new. You have the voices speaking the truth, and you have the voices speaking that which is in error, and because those who are speaking in error have the same, what do I say, same standing in the world's view, I guess? Okay? Well, which one do you want to hear? Well, you want to hear the one that allows you to do anything you want to do and then tells you you're still okay. But what you don't understand is they're lying to you. And, the sad thing is, one day you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to say, well, my friends told me I was okay. It really is sad. It breaks my heart when I think about it. You know, and you know, you'll have people in our community, folks, they don't see the need for the gospel. And when you tell them that they're sinners, they become offended that you would say there's... I still have people... I wrote this 3 years ago in the paper about that we're all sinners. I included everybody. Me too. I still get things sometimes on Facebook. Oh, he's the preacher that called me a sinner. How dare you call us sinners? We are sinners. You sin. It's only Tuesday and you've already messed up this week. And it's not a matter of self-righteousness where we share these things and say, we got it and you don't. It's a matter, hopefully it's a matter of humility. We are sinners, and because we are sinners, we need Jesus. But as professing Christians, we can't promote sin and sinful lifestyles and assume that God is going to be okay with that, because the culture has told us that now it's suddenly okay. It's not okay. It never has been okay. And you can't live in sin and expect God to bless you. That's an impossibility. So I guess I would remind you, don't be surprised that every word of truth that you speak, be it on Facebook or somebody like that, there's someone else or someone else's out there speaking just the opposite. And then that person that you're speaking to has the opportunity, I guess, to decide whose voices they're going to listen to. And it always breaks my heart when they listen to the way of the world. It really does. All right, Sandy.
Well, I'm just thinking he won't really change until the Holy Spirit has control of him.
Well, I would say he won't really change, like so many people won't really change, until they're ready to submit to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Yeah, yeah, of course. But I think every time we take the Word of God and unleash the Word of God, that God takes that word and touches that person with it. What they do with it is between them and God. But you're exactly right. They can't change on their own. Only the Holy Spirit can bring it. And I genuinely believe let's say I'm speaking to you about something, and I feel like the Lord led me to say that and say, Sandy, we need to talk about this, and not from a perspective I'm right and you're wrong, but truth, biblical truth. I believe the Lord led me to do that, that the same Spirit speaking to me and through me is speaking to you.
Yes.
What you do with that, you know. And by the way, I always have to be careful, even in the midst of, I'll be honest, even in the midst of that, I want to get in the flesh and just say, you know, well, you don't want to know what I want to say. But I basically want to just say, get your act together, because you're a fool.
Mm-hmm.
You know. And there have been times I've actually said stuff like that. I know it's hard to believe. But, all right. So, the other voices. Listen to the voice of God. This is crucial. At the end of everything, folks, at the end of everything, the only opinion that matters is God's. Not yours, not mine, not the world's. Okay? And here's what God says. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. Everybody get that last part? How do they prophesy lies? In his name. It's called blasphemy. They're attributing to God that which is contrary to God. That is, if you ever want a definition of blasphemy, that's blasphemy. Blasphemy has another side. It's attributing to Satan that which belongs to God. So it's like that coin. It's got two sides. Blasphemy is attributing to God that which does not belong to God. Saying God is approval of sin. That's blasphemy. Okay? Or attributing to Satan that which belongs to God. That's blasphemy. Okay? And so God says that these prophets prophesy in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. Now, again, today, how do you know someone's speaking the truth? What's the final authority? Right here. Okay, so if someone's speaking contrary to the Word of God, you can know they're not speaking the things of God. Now, we talked about this before. We talked about, can we, any of us, be mistaken in our understanding of a portion of the Scripture? And the answer is yes. That's why we all need to be teachable. Okay, but there are some things that the Bible just makes so plain. They're not subject to open interpretation. Like Jesus being the Son of God. Pretty plain, right?
Yes.
Well, let me interpret that for a while. You know? Or Jesus rose from the dead. Well, let's talk about that for a while. No, you don't have to talk about it. Jesus rose from the dead. You either believe it or you don't. Jesus is the Son of God. He either is or he isn't. Jesus is the only way to salvation. He either is or he isn't. The Bible doesn't leave room for Jesus plus anything else. It's just Jesus. You see, there are something, and you know, you say Jesus is the only way to salvation. They say, that's subject to your interpretation. No, it's not interpretation. It's right here. Now, if you want to discuss, you know, how the Holy Spirit works and gifting his people and manifesting those gifts, we can discuss those all day and stuff. You even want to talk about eschatology, the end times and stuff. You have different views of those things. I enjoy talking to different guys who have wrong views of eschatology. But I have some wonderful friends that don't see it the way I do, and that's fine. I really do enjoy talking to them and stuff. And, you know, even my own brother who doesn't hold the same view, he said, I don't believe it. I said, well, it's okay, brother. You're a believer. When the rapture happens, I'll say hi to you on the way up. You know, so anyways. You know, those are things, you know, there are some things that are not as clear. I understand that. There are some things that are subject to interpretation and I would even say clarification as the Holy Spirit gives us time and shows us those things. But there are clearly some things that just say what is, right? The Ten Commandments, if you think about it, are not really subject to much interpretation. They just say what they are. All right. And they are not suggestions. That's exactly right. All right. So here's what it said. They prophesied to you a false vision. Divination. The occult. You need to stay away from anything that has to do with divination. It's not of God. Ever. Ever. People play with astrology. People play with fortune tellers. People play with their Ouija board. They play with all these kind of things. And they think it's cute. They go to these worldly prophets. They read them in their inquirers and all these kind of things and think they're cute. So you are to stay away from it. You're not even to touch these things. Because a day will come when I used to work with youth, I talked to them about this all the time. The day will come when on that one day, it'll hit everything. You go, wow, it spoke the truth. You know, it hit. Must be true. Divination, that's who these people spoke through. The occult is what he's saying here. A worthless thing. I like that. Don't you love those people who talk about like, remember Jean Dixon? We're old enough all to remember Jean Dixon. She was 75% right. That was her big claim, 75% right. Well, big deal. In Jesus' time, or in Old Testament time, she had been 100% dead for being 75% right. Yeah. You know, if it comes from God, it's right. Not 75, not 90, not 99% right. If it comes from God, it's true. Okay, so it says, a worthless thing and a deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesied in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in the land. By sword and famine these prophets shall be consumed. Wow. He's not going to spare one of them. Now, we know when Nebuchadnezzar comes in here from the north and stuff, that many will be spared. But here's what God said. When I'm done, and you can include all three sieges from Nebuchadnezzar. When I'm done, every one of these false prophets, every one of these false guys, they will die. They'll be dead. Not a one of them will escape. You say, well, one of them might. No, not a one of them will escape. And they don't. Okay? God says that. It's an interesting thing. You prophesy against God, and what you prophesy against God is what you bring on your own head. Why? Because you made God a liar. See, when you claim to be a prophet, remember this, you claim to be speaking for God. So if you're lying and you say, I'm speaking for God and I'm lying, then you have made in the eyes of people out there, God the liar. It's why the Bible speaks so harshly against false prophets and false teachers. When you have a false teacher, not a bad one, but a false teacher, okay, that falsely teaches what this book says and stands up in front of people and teaches them falsely about what this book says, what they're doing, they're attributing to God that which is false. I've had people tell me, even in our own community, why do you get so upset about that pastor down the road who does that? Because I believe he's a complete apostate, I'll just tell you that. Okay? But what concerns me more than his condition, and I hope he gets saved someday, but what concerns me more than him are those people that are going to that church somehow when he opens this book and then corruption perverts this book and tells them, you know what, I know the Bible says, and I know it says Paul said it, but Paul didn't write any of this stuff. As a matter of fact, you don't have to believe the words of Paul because the words of Paul are not the red letter. I'm getting to a place where I don't even like red letter Bibles anymore. You say, Pastor, why would you say that? Because you understand when this book was read, they didn't have red ink. When it was written, they didn't have red ink. Okay? You say, well, we need to know the words of the Lord. Right here it is.
The whole book.
Right here it is. It's all inspired. The red letters are not more inspired than the other letters. They're all inspired. God is the author of the whole book. And I have, again, debates with people. Well, Paul said this, but Jesus never said this. Yeah, Jesus said everything's in here. Anyways, and they don't understand that. All right, so he talks about this thing, and he's going to bring this upon herself. Now, verse 16, and the people whom they prophesied shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will not have no one to bury them, which is a very harsh thing, remember, in the Jewish mind. Well, in the Middle Eastern mindset. Even today, you remember when Arafat died? You know, when our presidents die, they're going to lie in state for a week, and you know, people are going to walk by and stuff. Arafat, the head of the Palestinian Authority at that time, the day he died was the day he was buried. Even when they got bin Laden. And so not to insult the Muslim mindset, they took him and they buried him that day. Okay? So this is not a small thing when they say to him, they'll not bury him. There'll be no one to bury these people when this happens, okay? So they'll be in the streets of Jerusalem, no one to bury them. Them nor their wives, their sons nor their daughters, for I will pour out their wickedness upon them. That's the judgment that God's going to give. Therefore, you will say this word to them. Now, here's God's instruction to Jeremiah. Let my eyes flow with tears night and day. Let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go to the field, then behold, those slain with the sword. And if I enter in the city, then behold, those sick with famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. So what's he saying? In the land there will be slaughter and there will be famine. Whether you're in the field, out in the woods, if you will, or you're in the city, you're going to have famine. And when those who are left will be taken off, even the prophet and the priest will be taken off into captivity. They'll be in a land that they don't even know. Sometimes it's hard for us to get this. Maybe we can get it, but Israel has such a strong identity and has always had a strong identity with the land. I mean, it's, and again, I would say that's a Middle Eastern mindset, not only for Israel, but even the battle for that, the occupied territories and different things over here. It's just a strong, they're tied. There are people that are tied to the land, you know. And some of you who are farmers and stuff, grew up on a farm, you know that. You're tied to the land. It's part of your life and stuff. A lot of times, kids that grew up in the city, they have no real ties anywhere. You know, some of you remember where you grew up and stuff, and those are strong memories that are part of who you are. So they're going to be taken to a place where they're strangers, where they have no tie, where they have no stability, and they will not be taken of their own free will. They're not going on vacation to Babylon.
Right.
Okay. Question or comment before we move on to the third intercession? Okay, the third intercession then that Jeremiah does on behalf of Judah, or to the Lord anyway, says, have you utterly rejected Judah? What a good question. Anybody ever asked that question here recently? Mm-hmm. Well, what about Judah, Pastor? I'm not talking about Judah. I'm talking about our country. Has it ever crossed your mind to ask God, God, have you utterly rejected us? Mm-hmm. Have we gone so far that you're that you're going to let us go on. This concerns me, that we've turned that corner, and that the hand of God would be removed from us. Because I know it's not popular, and I know it's not taught to our kids and stuff today, but I believe our whole country, even in its establishment, is a blessing of God. Mm-hmm. And the hearts of those who came here, and they didn't do everything right, I understand that. But I believe, you know, God raised up this nation. And this nation, through the last 200 plus years, has been a blessing to just about every nation. Now, we've gone to war. But almost every time we've gone to war, we went to war because we didn't want to go in World War II. We didn't want to go in World War I. We didn't want to go into Korea. I mean, all these kind of things, if you think about them. And I like what General Powell said, Colin Powell said, when they were, someone was just getting all over the country and stuff, saying, well, they called us occupiers. And General Powell said, basically, we've never asked for not one bit of your land, except for, at times, a 6 foot by 3 foot by 6 foot hole to bury our dead. See, we're not occupiers. If we were, we'd be in charge of Japan today. We'd be in charge of Germany today. We could have England and France if we wanted it today. If we were occupiers. So when you see what God has done to create this nation and to use this nation, it's very concerning to me, especially and I think to you too. We have grandchildren, we wonder, God, is your hand off this nation? What are they going to experience? What are they going to know? Will they grow up in a society that has completely rejected you? And it looks like that. It looks like that. So he asks that question, which I think is a great question, and maybe a question we need to be asking too about our country. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Now that's another important question. You know what Zion is called in the Bible? The city of the king. Ultimately, the city of the great king. It is that city where in the millennium Jesus will rule and reign from. It's Zion. Zion is part of Jerusalem. Okay, it's from Zion. That's where David's castle or palace was built. That's where David's throne was. Okay, right across from Zion, you have another mount called Moriah. We call it the Temple Mount. We call it Calvary. Okay, that's another mount. Across from there, you have the Mount of Olives. You know, but Mount Zion is a place where David's throne was, okay, and so it is the city of the great king. It's God's city, is what he's saying here. So if it's God's city, this is a huge question. Lord, does your heart now loathe Zion, the city that belongs to you? I think about this sometimes when I think about our churches. How many churches is Jesus really welcome in? To be Jesus. Most churches don't mind his name on the door or saying his name here or there. But how many churches is he welcome in to be Lord? How many churches is he literally the head of that church rather than the figurehead that we talk about? Two different things. You understand what I just said? A lot of people don't mind discussing Jesus. It's a whole other thing to recognize him as Lord of his church. And we talked about in Revelation, we talked about one of the saddest verses there in Revelation chapter 3 in the church of Laodicea, where you have Jesus standing outside the door of his church and knocking on that door and asking, yes, can he come in? What a terrible, terrible picture. The Lord of the church standing outside the church, knocking on the door and asking the church, can he come into his own church? Same thing here. This is God's city, Zion. And you know, as we did in Revelation, there's a heavenly Zion, there's an earthly Zion. But the earthly Zion was supposed to represent what's in heaven also. So the thought that God's heart would loathe Zion is just an incredibly sad, sad statement or question. We read on. Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We look for peace, but there is there was no good. And for the time of healing, and there was trouble. Wouldn't people want peace? I mean, true peace? In the midst of everything being messed up. When there's peace, they don't want peace. Because we do everything we can to destroy peace when there is peace. But when there's war, we want God to fix that for us. Same thing with healing. When do people want healing? When they're on their deathbed or their sickbed. And they don't recognize that they're heading for that sickbed by rejecting God in his way. It's not until, in other words, we can put it, it's not until disaster hits that most people even care that God exists. And we've seen that in our own country. Everybody remember 9/11. It's incredible to me that you had people standing on the steps of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., who the week before that were instituting legislation to do their best to kick God out of our society. And all of a sudden, God's important when disaster happens. It's incredible. And that's what he's saying here, too. All this disaster is happening. God, we need healing. Well, you needed healing before you got here. We needed peace. Well, you needed peace before you got here. Sometimes we want God to be Mr. Fix-It. And he is gracious and merciful because we've all messed up and he's come along behind us and fixed it. Praise God that he does that. But there comes a time when you reject God for long enough that God will say, this is what you've asked for. I'll give it to you. Isn't that what I've been telling you in the book of Revelation?
Yes.
That man has said, and you're going to see it not this week, but the following 2 weeks as we go into the end time church and the end time political and religious, political and economic system in chapters 17 and 18, God is going to let them have exactly what this is. You want a church without God? Here you got it. You want a society without God? Here you have it. And not a one will stand up. And so that's where these people are. You want to be a nation without me? You have it. But without God, there's no peace, right? Without God, there's no peace. It's folly. Oh, yeah, there you go. No God, no peace. No God, no peace. It is folly to think that human beings can bring forth peace. They cannot. Okay? And without Jesus, without the Lord, there's no healing. There's no healing for the nation. So he says, that's what he says. Now, verse 20 says, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and our iniquities of our fathers. We have sinned against you. Say, what is Jeremiah doing? Is Jeremiah doing doublespeak? No. Jeremiah is doing what the heart of a prophet will do. He really is crying out to God. And you know what? If nobody else will acknowledge the sin of the nation, Jeremiah will do it for him. But notice something else about the heart of the prophet. He's not saying you, you, you. He's saying we. He's saying we. Daniel prayed this way. For the nation. And everything we know about Daniel, he was a righteous man before. He had a heart after God, like few, even in the Old Testament and stuff, but yet he included himself in those prayers. And we got to be careful as a church that we're not always pointing fingers at our society, because we are partially responsible for the condition of our society. We have surrendered so much to the prince of this age. And then we sit back and wonder how things get so bad. So our prayers ought to be like this. God, we have. Don't look for someone who's worse than you are before God. But pray, Lord, we've done this. Okay? It's called, verse 21, do not abhor us for your name's sake. Okay? There are many times in the Old Testament that God did not annihilate or destroy Israel for this reason right here, for his name's sake. See, here's the point. He made a covenant with Israel. If Israel ceased to exist, that would make God a liar. You understand that you and I are eternally saved for his name's sake? The promise of our eternal salvation is based upon his name. Not upon my name, not upon my goodness, not upon my ability to follow him. But the fact that you are saved and eternally saved is grounded in the name of Jesus Christ. So, you know, it's like I talked about, we have this new name when we get to heaven. And we're identified. We have the mark of God upon us. The point is that we are identified before the Father in His Son now. So the guarantee that we are eternally saved is that we have Christ's name. Not that we're good people. Not that we're better than we used to be. Not that we try to do the good things. It's not based anything upon us. It's based upon who He is. So that's why I love to teach about eternal security. Eternal security is not based upon your goodness or your abilities or your inabilities and stuff. It's based upon Him. And either He gave you eternal life based upon Him, or you don't have eternal life. And there's no middle ground there. The promise that He gives us is based upon who He is and what He's accomplished. Okay? So the prophet prays that way. He said, Lord, don't abhor us for Your name's sake. The world knows Israel as His people. But look at the picture that Israel, or Judah in this case, had been given the world concerning who God is. And God says, I can't have that either. Same thing for the apostate church. The apostate church gives a false picture of Jesus to the world and truth to the world. And God is not going to stand for that or put up with that. Okay? So, verse 21 in the middle says, do not disgrace the throne of Your glory. Remember, do not break Your covenant with us. And what does He refer to? He goes back to the covenant that I just told you about. Now, He's not trying to hold God hostage. And He's not trying to make God, how do you make God feel guilty? But He's not doing that either. He actually is speaking truth here. He's not trying to manipulate God. He's speaking truth. And so, here's the point. In the midst of all of this that's about to happen to Judah, when everything is said and done, there will still be a remnant for God's name's sake. And we find ourselves in an apostate age where there are more churches than you can shake a stick at. And there are more professing Christians than you could probably count. But many of both of those aren't the Lord's church and aren't genuine Christians. I'm not saying that just from trying to judge him. I'm just, you know, if you don't trust Jesus, well, you know what it means to be a Christian. We turn it into a religion, okay? We're studying Revelation. At the end of Revelation, which we're getting close to, second coming of Jesus, you realize at the end of Revelation, after all that devastation, all that stuff, at the end of that, there'll still be a remnant. God always has a remnant. And we live in a hard time. And I think that many of us, and we, are still the remnant. Still the remnant. I hope you never want to institutionalize your faith. I hope you never want to just become just another religious group of people. I hope the desire in your heart is to know God and to walk in Christ and to be submitted to the Holy Spirit and to walk in His truth. That's what He's called us to. In a time when, like Jeremiah's time, few are going to listen to you. And most of them will make fun of you. Ever had anybody tell you, and we'll close this up. Ever anybody tell you or indicate that you're kind of a fool to believe this old book? How can you believe that old book? You know, how can you trust that? Well, one of the reasons is, I could tell you, one of the reasons, of course, is because I believe it's God's word. But the second reason I can tell you is because it is that old book that has stood the test of time and will be there when everything's said and done. Questions or comment before we close? Sue.
Pastor, when you mentioned that our salvation is for God's name's sake,
yeah,
it made me think of Ephesians 2:10.
Go ahead.
For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
That's speaking of genuine believers. We're God's workmanship, created in who? Christ Jesus. All right. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for this group, and thank You for Your word to the prophet Jeremiah. And Lord, help us to understand the things You have for us, and help us to walk in this day that You have appointed for us as Your people, speaking Your truth, loving people all around us and desiring for their souls to be right with you. Lord, help us never to do it from a place of self-righteousness or even the thought that we have arrived, but from a place of humility and genuine care for someone's precious soul. Thank you for this group of people. Thank you for loving us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.